Have you ever wondered why God leaves us here when he saves us? When someone comes to faith in Christ, why doesn't he just have a personal rapture for us and snatch us to heaven like Enoch or Elijah? Why does he leave us here in this sin-sick world, this world that is lost and dying? In heaven, our worship will be perfect. We will worship God and Christ around the throne perfectly. We will no longer battle with sin. We'll be made perfectly holy. There'll be perfect love and peace and joy and righteousness forever. So why would God leave us here when he saves us? In a word, I would say the reason is evangelism. When God saves us, he leaves us here to reach out with a saving message of Jesus Christ to our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, our families, our coworkers, even strangers. We are to be a witness to the world. We are to be a light in the midst of darkness. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 14 to 16. Christ says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We must be sharing the gospel with our words, telling others about the salvation that we have experienced in Christ and calling them to believe in Christ as well. We must share the gospel with our words. No one's ever been saved only by observing someone's life. They must hear about Christ, who he is, what he's done, and trust in him. We must share the gospel with our words, but also we must shine the light of a transformed life. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 16. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good works, your transformed life. I take it the idea here is they're then drawn to salvation in Christ so they too can glorify our Father who is in heaven. You see, our life, how we live, how we behave, is vital in our witness, in our evangelism, in our effectiveness as those who are going to reach out to others. On your way to Titus, stop, if you would, at the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, just listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes in Ephesians to believers here, he says, "You formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." We are to shine now as lights in the midst of darkness. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verse 12 to 15. Right before this section, Paul talks about what Christ has done for us. How Christ, although he existed in the form of God, humbled himself by becoming a man. And he humbled himself not just to humanity, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, to pay the penalty for my sins and for our sins. And then God highly exalted him because of that. And someday every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, either in salvation or bow before him as the judge. And then verse 12 he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We don't work for salvation. That's impossible. But we do work out our salvation. Those who are saved are now to live lives based on what God has done for them, testifying to that truth. It says in verse 13, "Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God himself works within the heart and life of the believer to change them, to motivate them, to enable them to work out their salvation. Verse 14 This means doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, note this. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the midst of darkness. We must share the gospel with our words if people are going to be drawn to salvation in Christ. They must know who Christ is, what He's done for them, know what they must do to receive what He's done for them. We must share the gospel with our words, but also, my friends, we must shine the light of a transformed life to those around us. With that in mind, go to Titus chapter 2. Remember, the theme of the book of Titus is godliness and good deeds. As a reminder, the purpose of good deeds is not salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 will tell us that God saves us not on the basis of deeds, even deeds done in righteousness. We could never be saved by our deeds because Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, not a few deeds. We must have that penalty paid. It's been paid by Christ. So good deeds are not for the purpose of salvation. They're also not for the purpose of self-glorification or self-exaltation. What are the purpose of good deeds then? I would say there are three purposes of good deeds in our lives. First, there's the purpose of glorifying and pleasing our God and Savior. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, actually that's a different verse, but it says whatever you do, it says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Good works are to please and glorify God. Secondly, good works have a personal benefit to the individual. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we will see in a few weeks that Paul encourages believers to engage and be careful to engage in good deeds. End of verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. There's a personal benefit to good deeds. Third purpose of good deeds, after glorifying God, a benefit to self, personal benefit, there's a benefit to others. To be an example to fellow believers, and especially in the context of Titus chapter 2, to be a light through our life in the midst of darkness. That's what chapter 2 is really focusing on. Lives lived in godliness and good deeds that shine the light of what God has done. The end of Titus chapter 1, we saw there are certain false teachers who said they knew God, verse 16, but by their life, by their deeds, they deny Him. And Paul says they're detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. They've never been born again through faith in Christ. They're not new creatures. They can do nothing to please and glorify God. Then in chapter 2, we started last week, Paul works through different groups in the church. He starts with the older people, the older men, the older women, then he moves to the younger women, and today we'll pick up with the younger men. This is flowing out of Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul tells Titus, "As for you, in contrast to these false teachers, you, Titus, you speak the things which are fitting in line with sound doctrine, with healthy teaching." We noted last week that we need to have healthy teaching, sound doctrine, but then our lives would be built on top of that. We need to have both. Doctrine and deeds. Healthy teaching and healthy living. The older men in verse 2 were told to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, or healthy in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women in verse 3 were to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good, specifically teaching the younger women in verse 4 and 5, that they would be encouraging the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God is not dishonored. There's the purpose. So that God's truth, God's word is not dishonored. Today we're picking up with verse 6. In verse 6, we'll see instructions to younger men. Then in verse 7 and 8, instructions to Titus. And Titus is probably in the group of younger men, so they go closely together. And then in verse 9 and 10, he'll give instructions to bond slaves, to slaves. At the end of verse 10, he'll give another purpose statement. Look ahead, if you would, to verse 10. He'll say we're to be living godly lives so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our lives are to be beautifying the truth that we believe. All right, verse 6. Let's see instructions to young men. And Paul gives one instruction to the young men. You know, maybe it's because men can't multitask very well. I can't do one thing very well, let alone two. But it's also possible here that Titus is in the group of young men, and as he talks to Titus, that would be included to the young men as well. But verse 6 says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Likewise, in the same way, older men are to be healthy in their spiritual walk. Older women are to be reverent in their lives. Younger women are to be godly in their realm. Now, younger men, likewise, younger men. What's a younger man? We're not told exactly. Just like older men, we weren't told exactly that age. Some say 40. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some say 40. Can't be that, though. Some say 50. Possibly 60 is the age, since widows couldn't be put on the list of being supported by the church unless they were 60 and above. But generally, younger men. And Paul says, Titus, you urge them. The word means to come alongside, to give exhortation, encouragement, rebuke when needed. Urge these young men. One thing, to be sensible. This is one of our key words in the book of Titus. It's used five times. We've seen it in chapter 1, that elders must be sensible. We saw in chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be sensible. We saw that the older women are to be teaching the younger women to be sensible. So you see, this is a character trait for every believer, every age. Be sensible. Remember the word sensible here. It can mean simply to be in your right mind. It's used in a gospel account when Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and the man then sits down in his right mind. That's the word here. It also can have the idea of being self-controlled. Being controlled by the mind, by a sound, sensible, sober mind. This word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and verse 2 of Romans 12. Paul tells believers not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Then verse 3, he says, no one is to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think as to have sound judgment. That's the term here. So the idea of the word is being in control of your faculties, in control of your emotions, in control of yourself through your mind. And for the believer, this means their redeemed mind, their mind being made new by the Spirit in the Word of God. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, if you would. You know, doctors sometimes say, you know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. You ever heard that old saying? I like saying a proverb a day keeps the dumb man away. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And there's 31 chapters as we have it. And one good practice, either continually or maybe a couple times a year at least, is to read through one chapter of Proverbs a day. And hopefully a proverb a day can keep the dumb man, the dumb Dwayne, away as we grow in wisdom. But Proverbs 16, just listen to verse 32, says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The one who has self-control is greater than the mighty warrior, than Alexander the Great. That's a greater feat than pulling down kingdoms. Some young men, be sensible. Self-control. Now, of course, we know that self-control, it's not something that we can do on ourselves, by ourselves. A different word is used in Galatians chapter 5, but Galatians 5, in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, he ends that list with self-control. Again, a different word, but same meaning. So this isn't a self-control that's me pulling myself up my bootstraps in me and my own will, my own strength, controlling. No, it's the ability given by the Holy Spirit to the redeemed person to now control their appetites, their lust, themselves. So it's Spirit-enabled, yet it's something that we must do. You can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul says, I beat my body black and blue. I discipline myself. And he gives the illustration of an athlete. You know, athletes will go to almost endless length to discipline themselves to get a second faster or lift a pound more or, you know, to shave 1% off their free throw percentage. And if they will discipline themselves in that way, how much more should the believer, enabled by the Holy Spirit, exercise discipline and self-control? Young men especially. Again, this is for every group, but he says, Titus, urge the young men especially. Be sensible. Be self-controlled. There's many danger for God's children in this lost world, especially for young men. Many dangers. Dangers of lust run wild. The danger of laziness that puts to sleep. The danger of the love of money. The danger of selfishness and self-centeredness. He says, urge young men, be sensible, self-controlled by a redeemed mind. Verse 7 says, in all things. Now we have the verses broken up here. Very possibly that in all things applies to be sensible in all things. Grammatically, it can go with verse 6 or with verse 7. But in all things, every area of your life, young man. You know, we sometimes, especially young men, think, you know, I have an area that's not disciplined here. I'll get that together some other time. When I get married, when I graduate. No, young men and all people, be sensible in all things, all areas. Then in verse 7, he moves to Titus. Again, Titus is probably a younger man himself, so he kind of includes him here. These things would be things Titus is to do, but also all other young men are to do as well. So in verse 7 and 8, he moves to Titus. And he tells Titus to do four things specifically. In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds. Titus, be a good example. Be a godly example. That word example is brought over into English in the word type. The word is tupos. It comes over in English in the word type. Be a good prototype for other people. This word tupos can be used of a physical impression left by a blow. It's used in John chapter 20 of the impression left in Jesus' body by the nails. It could be used of a stamp that stamp left by a die and in something. Allegorically, not allegorically, but so physically can be those things, but then here has the idea of an example. Be an example. Something that other people can model at their life after, and they'll be following a good path. Now, let me say something. I've heard many believers say, don't look at me. Don't follow me. Only follow Christ Jesus. I understand the sentiment there, but that's not really biblical. You know what Paul says? You can write down 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. That's what the believer should be able to say. Not that I've arrived yet. No, not at all. But I am following Christ Jesus. And if you follow me, you'll be following him. You can also write down Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, many verses where Paul says, follow me. That's what Paul is telling Titus. Titus, you be an example of good deeds. You know, people, especially young men, need examples. Those they can model their life after. Heroes that they can emulate. Even if you're not a young man in this room right now, can I challenge us all? Could I be that? Could I be an example in my life? Follow me. No, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm pursuing Christ. I'm growing. And you can follow me. Paul tells Timothy a similar thing. Just listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He tells Timothy, another young protege of Paul, says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, all these areas, how you speak, how you live, how you love and sacrifice, your faith, how you trust God, your purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Titus, same thing. Be an example. We often say that much more is caught than taught. And that's true. You know, we have four young kids at home, and sometimes they do certain things that aren't the best, and it reminds me of me. I say, oh, where did you learn that? I didn't teach you that by telling you to do that. Oh, you're probably watching, right? That happens in the spiritual realm too. We learn through listening, through studying, but we also observe others. We'd be careful that if others observe us and do what we do, they're following after Christ. I would say every one of us should be looking to others to follow, those who are ahead of us in their spiritual walk that we can follow. And also, if you've been a believer more than 5 minutes, there's also going to be people behind you that you should be able to say, follow me. I'm not perfect, no, but I'm following Christ. I would say in addition to having real flesh and blood breathing examples in our life, as a supplement to that, I love reading biographies. You guys ever read Christian biographies? Saints from the past or saints of the day who have done great things for the Lord or even done small things with great sacrifice. They're a great example for us. That can be a supplement for us. But Titus, be an example. He also says, be an example in good deeds, how you behave. People want to make this dichotomy between what we believe and how we live, but the Bible pulls them together. How we live is to be based on what we believe. Be an example of good deeds, and he says in verse 7, with purity of doctrine. Make sure the truth that you believe isn't tainted and corrupted with errors, with lies, with falsehoods. Make sure you have pure doctrine. There's a constant temptation, there's a constant battle in the church to let our doctrine as individuals or as a church to be corrupted by unbiblical ideas. Sometimes the temptation comes from, well, maybe if we mix it with human reason, with human ideas, maybe we can be more effective, quote unquote. Well, we need to focus on what Titus has to focus on here is make sure the doctrine is pure. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, he says there are many who are corrupting the Word of God to make it more saleable, to make it more attractive. Don't do that. Make sure your doctrine is pure. He also says, with dignity, do this being dignified. With purity of doctrine, dignified. We saw this word last week in chapter 2, verse 2. Remember what the word means? It means serious. Titus is up to a proper seriousness to his life, to his teaching. Doesn't mean he's a gloomy Gus or a sad Sally or whatever you want to say. The believer should be a person who is rejoicing in the Lord and enjoying all of God's good gifts. But we are to have a proper seriousness. We're in a battle. The devil is our enemy. There are people around us who are lost and dying and on their way to an eternity in hell. We'd have a proper seriousness to us, a joy, a rejoicing, but a dignity, a seriousness. This is not a gloominess or a stuck-up attitude, but a proper seriousness. Verse 8, he also says, sound in speech. This word sound, it's one of the key words in the book of Titus. It means healthy. Titus, make sure your speech, not just formal speech of preaching, but even in your conversation day by day, is sound, is healthy, is health-giving. This word is used 5 times in the book of Titus. Healthy doctrine, healthy teaching is to lead to healthy living and healthy speech. I said earlier, a proverb a day keeps the dumb man away. I'd encourage you, I have a whole list of about 10 cross-references here in Proverbs about how we're to use our speech, our words. I'm going to skip over it right now, but let me beg you, be reading through the Scripture, be studying Proverbs to see how you should use your speech. Proverbs 25 tells us, as apples of gold and setting of silver, so is a word spoken in apt circumstances. And just be reading through the book of Proverbs and applying those wisdom principles to your life. One verse on healthy speech, though. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 29, the context is how believers are going to be living their lives in a lost world. And verse 29 of Ephesians 4 says, let no unwholesome or rotten speech proceed from your mouth, but only such a word. Note the word no and the word only. No rotten, corrupt words, but only words good for edification, building others up, according to the need of the moment. Make sure it's not only the right thing to say, but the right time to say it, so that it will give grace to those who hear. If I ask myself, if I ask you, is your speech giving grace to others, showing them the grace of Christ and showing grace to them? What would we say? Would I say, yeah? No. Maybe not perfectly, but yes, it is. It needs to be. No rotten speech, only edifying speech. Back to Titus chapter 2. Sound speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. There are going to be opponents that attack Christ and attack Christ's children in this world, and they will have bad things to say. But my friend, may their accusations be false. Sadly, sometimes their accusations prove to be true when believers sin and use all sorts of filthy speech and live filthy lives. But may it be true when people speak evil about us, may they in the end be ashamed because it proves to be false. That's the idea here. Be an example, purity of doctrine, dignified sound in speech, so the opponents, and there will be opponents, are put to shame. All right, verse 9 and 10. He moves from different ages and genders in the church, older and younger. Now he moves to slaves in verse 9 and 10. In the Roman Empire, there were many, many, many slaves. In fact, about a third of Rome itself was made of slaves. Slaves had no rights of their own. Slaves were viewed as property. Many of them had very difficult lives, even though some slaves had better lives, and some slaves, in fact, had even responsibility in all sorts of trades. But he gives instructions to slaves. Before we look at the instructions, though, I don't want to note, Christianity is not a social or political or economic movement. When you read the New Testament is not concerned with transformation of society, but transformation of hearts. Now, if enough people do come to faith in Christ, society will start to be transformed as we live godly lives. But the Bible starts with the heart. So often I worry that Christians want to reform things from the outside in, through politics or social programs. That's not our problem. Our issue is our sinful heart. And that's where the Bible starts. The Bible is not a social, political, or economic movement. We see this with slaves. There's five New Testament passages that give instructions to slaves. And none of them say, slaves, make sure you fight for your rights and make sure you fight for your freedom. All the passages, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2, all of them focus on slaves. Where you find yourself, even if you're a slave, live godly lives to please the Lord and to testify to others, even your master, even if he's a cruel master, of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the New Testament. Hearts being changed, eternities being changed. The only time there's going to be societal change as a whole is when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But he gives instructions to slaves. And thankfully, we do not have slavery today. But much of what he says here ends up applying in the work realm, in our employment. And I would say one of the greatest mission fields every one of us has is our employment. If you work a job outside of the home, you're around probably many unbelievers. And that's a great opportunity to shine the light of the gospel. So those who are slaves are to be godly, to shine the light of the gospel. He gives them five instructions here. Let's run through them. We looked at slaves a little bit ago in Colossians, so we won't take a lot of time on this passage. But bond slaves, be subject to your own masters, to be obedient, to put yourself under them in all things. He says to be well-pleasing. This word well-pleasing, it's used 9 times in the New Testament. The other 8 all refer to pleasing God. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, it says, our ambition, whether at home or absent, is to be pleasing to Him. So it's very possible this word here, well-pleasing, refers to not pleasing their human master, but to God. but also maybe in this context referring to pleasing their master in this case. Turn back to Ephesians 6 for a minute, if you would. Ephesians chapter 6. One of these passages given on how slaves are to behave. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Pick up in verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. A slave then, and I think application, not one for one today, between slavery and employment, or you might think it is at times, but the employee has the freedom to leave, and that's great. But this would apply in our jobs. Make sure we're not only trying to please the master, please the boss, but please Christ. We're slaves of Christ. We belong to Him. Doing what He would have us do, not just externally being conformed, but verse 6, from the heart. Verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men. No matter what you do, believer, you're to do it for the Lord. Whether you're sweeping a floor, putting together a rocket, opening a human heart, caring for a little one, it's to be done ultimately for Him, to please your God and Savior. Go back to Titus chapter 2. He says, slaves, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, literally not contradicting. Doesn't mean you can never bring up an issue with a boss and maybe we should do it this way, maybe this would be more productive, more efficient, but not always contradicting management or the boss, not argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering. There's a great danger for slaves to steal from their masters, even in small ways, to pilfer. Maybe they justify, you know, I'm trying to get enough funds to buy my freedom. Not pilfering. You know, annually, U.S. companies lose $50 billion to theft from employees. Christian, don't do it. Additionally, the average worker wastes or steals, you could say, 5 hours a week from their boss. That's hundreds of millions of dollars being taken. For the Christian, it ought to be different. I won't cut the edges. I won't steal even the small things. Slaves, do not be pilfering. Employees, do not be pilfering. But, verse 10, showing all good faith. Christian workers should be the most trustworthy, the most faithful, the best workers they can be. Now, maybe my expertise isn't as good as my fellow employee. Maybe they're better at the job than me. But I'm going to give it my all. And if I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do everything I can to do it. My yes is going to be yes, my no is going to be no, to be faithful, trustworthy, to showing all good faith. Then end of verse 10, I love this, end of verse 10. So that. Why? There's been three purpose statements, three henna statements. Henna is the Greek word, H-I-N-A, comes over in English. Throughout this section to show, not just live this way, Christians, but live this way for this reason. One was at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God is not dishonored. The other one at the end of verse 8, so that the opponents put to shame. Now verse 10, so that you may adorn the doctrine of God your Savior in every respect. The word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. It has the idea of putting together in an orderly fashion. We bring this word over into English with the word cosmetics. When a lady puts in an orderly fashion her face. Just a joke. But it means to put in order or to beautify. Believers are to adorn, to beautify the doctrine, the teaching. Doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. The teaching of God our Savior. 6 times God's called our Savior in the book of Titus. 3 times God the Father is called our Savior. 3 times Jesus Christ is called our Savior because they work in harmony to bring about our salvation. Believing slave, beautify, adorn the truth, the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. Make attractive the gospel by the way you live. Instead of seeing people seeing the way you live and saying, they're a hypocrite. Oh, I never want to be like them. They say one thing and do another. They play a game of church and they live like the devil. No, beautify the doctrine of God our Savior. And God is the Savior. And He's the only Savior. Listen for a minute, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and 11. God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so they may know and believe me." End of verse 10. "Before me," God says, "there was no God formed." Important verse, especially where we live. "Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." There's only one God. But listen to verse 12. Even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me." God is the only God that exists, and He's the only Savior. But He is a Savior. He's a willing and ready Savior. He is a God that in Christ has provided salvation for sinners. This is what we need. So many people think what we need is a better environment, a better education, better society, better externals. God says what we need is salvation. We need to be saved because we're lost. On our own, a man is lost and on their way to hell. And we cannot save ourselves. God alone is the Savior, but He has provided salvation. And if you're a believer, you've experienced that wonderful, marvelous, amazing grace, that salvation. Haven't you? And now your life then is to beautify it. When someone looks at the way you live, at home, in your neighborhood, and at work, they say, "Oh man, you know, I don't believe what they believe, but there's something there. They're different." He says, beautify the doctrine of God your Savior in every respect. This is our main concern. In direct application in the workplace, the main concern isn't the paycheck, although praise the Lord, we get a paycheck, and if you get a bigger paycheck, go ahead and do it. But our main concern should be, how can my work, even if I'm a slave, even if I'm this or that, how can it beautify the doctrine of God my Savior? What I want to see for others is them come to understand and believe in the Savior I have believed in. This should be the focus we have. As individuals and collectively as a church, how can we beautify, make look good to others by our godly living, the doctrine, the truth about God, our Savior? What a privilege we have. He leaves us here. I can't wait to go to heaven. That's going to be a lot of fun, if I can say it lightly. What a privilege we have now to reach out to others with our words and with our lives. Let me ask two questions and I'll wrap up and we'll go to communion. First question is God your Savior? We all need to be saved because we're all lost on a road to hell, going for an eternity separated from God. We need to be saved. But God is a ready, willing Savior. Is God your Savior? We're not saved by what we do. And Titus 3:5 says He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness. He's provided salvation through Christ, what He has done for us. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, "As many as receive Christ, to them He gives the right to become children of God by believing in His name." God, by Christ's death in our stead, has provided salvation, forgiveness to lost, dead and dying sinners. Is God your Savior? If He's not, I would love to talk to you further. You don't need to talk to me. You can go straight to God and say, "Lord, I'm putting my faith, my trust in your Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And God says, if you trust Him, He'll forgive you for time and eternity. That's what God promises. If you're still working through it, you know, "I don't quite understand. What's this?" I would love to talk to you. I know other people here would as well. Is God your Savior? Second question, is your life adorning the doctrine of God your Savior? Living sensibly, a good example, with pure doctrine, proper seriousness, dignified, sound and healthy speech, and even in your work, is your life adorning the doctrine? We need to share Christ with our words. We need to shine with our life. Last thing I promise, and we'll pray and move to communion. Let me just ask each one of you, if you're not already doing it, to write down one name of someone in your life, maybe in your family, maybe it's at your job, someone that you could start to pray for that they would come to Christ. Then be looking for opportunities to share your Savior with them, and also then be shining with your life, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior in every way. Write that one name down and faithfully pray for them, and I trust God will answer that prayer, that you'll be able to shine the light of gospel to them. I'm going to pray, then we'll move to communion, remembering our Savior and what he's done for us, how he's brought salvation in the elements. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a Savior. May our lives, whatever realm we're in, men, women, old, young, whatever our job is, may our lives be fitting for sound doctrine, in line with it, based on it. And may they testify boldly and strongly and clearly to those who see of the transformation of life, the transformation of heart that you bring about in salvation. We just ask that you would use us as individuals. Give us the joy and the privilege of leading others to come to know you. As a church, Father, may you use us, not only in the proclamation from up front or in Bible studies, but also in the way we behave, the way we live, the way we treat one another. May we shine clearly the truth of your saving work in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.